Please to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. And we want to look at the setting for 2:10 through 18. And here is the way we look. First of all, the introduction is the setting for Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And it revolves about three things. Number one, the plan of God. Number two, the failure of man. And number three, the success of the Son. First of all, the plan of God. And we look at that in a negative and a positive way. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 5, you had the negative idea. And the negative idea is that in the world to come, angels play an important part, but are not rulers in the age to come. Chapter 2, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So the setting for the entire context is the age yet to come. It's not talking about the past. It is not talking per se about the present. It's talking about something very future. And that future thing is, quote, the age or world to come. And of course that would be a reference to the reign of Jesus Christ. So when everything on earth is wrapped up and finished, sin is out of the way, death is out of the way, and everything is put together, we begin what we would call the age to come. And that is not the now, that is not the past, that is something to which we, as we sit here this morning, look forward. And one of the main features of the age to come is that death, which is the last enemy, will be set aside. That is not true yesterday, that is not true today, but it will be true in the future. And when the Lord wraps everything up, and the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death, and we begin what we might call eternity, or the word here is the age to come. Angels have an important part, but they are not to be rulers in the age to come. Now, they do have an important place. When Christ comes, we know that they will herald his return. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And notice in connection with the return of Jesus, angels have a part. They herald his coming. Chapter 1, verse 7, we're breaking in a sentence, but he says, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And notice what heralds and accompanies his coming. Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. They have a part, but they are not to be worshipped. We also know that while angels now are superior to us, in the age to come, they will not be. Because the day comes, spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very clear statement that we have a position that is superior to angels. 1 Corinthians 6. And again, we're breaking into the context, but the relationship of angels and men in the future is given in 6:3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, that's just a part of the entire context, but notice the statement does stand alone and by itself. We will judge angels. Not in the past, not in the presence, not now, but we will judge angels, and that's what Hebrews is talking about when God's priorities are restored. Positively, verses 6 through 8 then, talk about the plan of God. God does not plan in eternity for angels to reign. Number two, positively. And positively, we focus on the place that man has in this whole program. Please note that in verses 6 through 8, we have what we might call a very poor verse division, because it obscures the fact that verses 6 through 8 come in two parts, 6, 7, and 8. And if you have a text like mine, you end with verse 8 on one page and turn over to complete it on the next page. But 6 through 8 is in two parts, and the two parts are this, the quotation part and the commentary part. The quotation part and the commentary part. 6 is quotation from Psalm 8. 7 is quotation from Psalm 8. And verse 8, the first two lines are quotation. And it begins, "Thou hast put all things," this is verse 8, "in subjection under his feet." And notice the quote mark ends. But we're not through verse 8. The second part of verses 6 through 8 is the commentary part. And the commentary part starts right in the middle of verse 8. You got that division? The quote part should be easy to see. It begins with quotes in verse 6, and it ends with quotes in the first half of verse 8. Then after that, the quotes drop out, and you have a quotation. And the quotation part shows God's initial plan for man, or it gives the divine priority or hierarchy in his universe. And the hierarchy begins, and this is the way things will end. It begins with God, and God is the absolute sovereign. Under God, this is initially, his plan was for man to have assigned sovereignty. Get the two distinctions. God, absolute sovereignty. Man, assigned sovereignty, and that is over all creation. Now, look at the commentary part of verse 6, 7, and 8. First of all, let's read the positive part, is that God assigned sovereignty to man. But one has testified somewhere saying, quote, and this is the assigned sovereignty that God has given man. What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. That's now. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And please note, who wears the crown? God, the absolute sovereign, put a crown on the head of Adam, and it's called the crown of glory and honor. And thou hast appointed him, that's why we call it assigned sovereignty. You have appointed him over the works of thy hands. You have put him, or put all things in subjection under his feet. There is God's original plan. However, the latter part or commentary in verse 8 is the author of Hebrews says, it doesn't look this way now, does it? This is what God intended. But this is not what is, and therefore, the last part of verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, that is to man, he left nothing that is not subject to him, that is man, but now we do not see all things subject to him. And so, let's put the idea then that man takes his crown off in the garden, and he passes it on, and he passes it to Satan. And Satan now rules as a king. First John 5, verse 19 says, that the whole world, where do we lie? The whole world lies in the wicked one. And that is because man, Adam, took the crown and gave it to Satan. Now, with that tragic scene, with that horrible thing that happened, man giving his crown to Satan, we now see, what do we see now? Not kingship, chaos. We see sinners, not sovereigns. And that is the situation now. Now, question at that point. Is this the end of the story? Did it all get blown right here when the crown given to man was given by him of his own choice to Satan? And let's put under that, is this the end of the story? Is this the end? Will man never again have the position that he had in the first place? And that is where we come to verse 9. And please note in verse 9 that the main verb is a little bit obscured in our translation. Let me give you the main verb and the key idea in verse 9. But we see. Blepomen. We see. That's the verb. Blepomen. That's the main verb of verse 9. Blepomen. We see. Now, followed by the word we see. Very, very simple in the Greek New Testament. Here's the word blepomen. And as you know, all verbs have their subject on the end. So here is we, plural, we see. Blepomen. And then is the direct object. We see. And next in the Greek text is the word Jesus. Blepomen Jesus, we see Jesus. Now, everything else in verse 9 is decoration. Now, that I don't mean decoration in the sense that it's superfluous or not important. But everything else in verse 9 modifies the main verb. Get the idea? It's important. But it modifies the main verb. So that in verse 9, when we see Jesus, what is the modifier? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Purpose clause, that in the, by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. That is all a modifier of the one point. We see Jesus. And therefore, we do not see God's plan fulfilled in creation, but we do see Jesus. And that moves us on then. Two, when we look at Jesus and see him and look at the failure and the fault of man, we do see Jesus in four ways. And I shorted Jane here. I gave her two, and they're really four. Number one, the success of the Son. Number one, his incarnation. I should say three things. His incarnation, his suffering, his exaltation. And they're all in verse 9. First of all, his suffering. Or his incarnation. Verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little time lower than the angels. And we diagram that on Wednesday night in this way. With his incarnation, Jesus Christ, who was the sovereign Son of God, for a little while lived on this earth. The incarnation. And during the incarnation, he was for a little while, just a little while, he was lower than angels. In what sense? Well, and what angel ever suffered humiliation? What angel ever died on a cross? What angel ever said, I thirst? What angel suffered those things? And therefore, in his incarnation to his cross, we have Jesus Christ for a little while. Little while is the incarnation. For a little while, he was lower than the angels. But when he was raised, he went where? He got the crown again. And please note that the crown that was given man in earlier verses, verse 7, the crown that was given to man, it was given to Satan, and now who wears the crown? The crown upon his death and resurrection and ascension. He takes his seat, and Hebrews tells where? At the right hand of the Father on high. And therefore, once again, he has retrieved the crown, and he's retrieved it for man. Now, please note in verse 9 that it says this. Because of, this is a line or two into it, Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now, it's important many times in the study of God's Word to note what it does not say. And notice it does not say, because he died, he was crowned with glory and honor. It says, because of the suffering of death that he died. And you come to the last part of verse 9, and it says, he was the one who would taste death for every man. Why not just say, he died for every man? Why the idea is that he tasted? Well, the important thing about that is, we mentioned that he was a little while lower. Let me give you a couple of passages on that that are very good. 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is a verse that talks about his assuming a position lower than the angels. He gave up none of his deity, but he assumed a position of humiliation. And this is found in 8:9. For you know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. What angel ever divested himself of all of his glory and riches? Never. Never did an angel do that. Who did that? God the Son did it, and he did it for a little time, that we through his poverty might become rich. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. This is, of course, the classic picture on the humiliation of Jesus. And we look in chapter 2 down about verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, not the form of an angel, but the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself a little lower than the angels. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross death. And in these verses, the idea is that he did not surrender his deity. He surrendered the exercise of the prerogatives of deity. All right, now his suffering. And let's go back. Let's let me read it and I'll ask you to go somewhere. When it says in verse 9 that Jesus experienced the suffering of death. Key in on that word suffering. The suffering of death. And I don't know how to say this more emphatically. God has an order. And the order is always, always this, for Him, the Son, and for us. Suffering always precedes the crown. Suffering always precedes the crown for us and for Him. Okay, with that then in mind, this helps us to experience the idea that He tasted fully of death. And the idea of tasting is the idea is to experience. He experienced the suffering of death. Now, keeping your finger in Hebrews, look at Matthew. And notice this gives really a new light on something that we often treat as sort of incidental. Matthew 27. Jesus, at the cross, tasted death. He tasted everything that is involved in death. He knows what it tastes like. And notice, appropriately on the cross, you come down to verse 34. When they saw His suffering, what did they do? They gave Him something to alleviate the suffering. Something to lessen it. Something to blunt the edge of the suffering. And it's found in verse 34. They gave Him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. What is He saying? I want to taste it all. I must, we'll find out, taste it all. I must know what it's all about. I do not want any sedation of any kind. And thus, He refused relief in His death, Matthew 27, 34. Now, that's important. Why, you say, isn't that just a technical little point? No. Why did He have to taste the full brunt of death? Why couldn't He even be sedated a little bit? He would still die. He would still suffer. Why no sedation? Why did He have to taste it? Because He was going to be for you and for me a completely sympathetic high priest. So when He says, you hurt, He can say, I have been there. You have died, I have tasted it also. And therefore, we have a closeness brought about by the fact that our high priest is in every sense of the word a sympathetic high priest. Now we just mentioned the fact that, I'm jumping ahead here. I'm anxious to get to this point because it's such a good one. Notice back at Hebrews 2, verse 9. For it was fitting, verse 9. But we do see Him, and He was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So He now has retained or gotten back the crown. However, see that little word taste? I'm going to divert just a little bit. When Christ died for our sins, He just nibbled at death, didn't He? He just sipped at death. He didn't really die, did He? You are saying, come on. You are saying, yes, He did. You mean taste doesn't mean sip? Just take a little sip. He says, I have a little bit of an idea of what that's like. I took a little taste. You know, I tasted the wine. I tasted the food. Just a little bit, just on my tongue. Is that the story of His death? He sipped at death, or did he really die? Okay, now I'm saying that in order to do a little preview for that famous chapter, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. You have certain ones who teach that Hebrews 6 is about those who had professed salvation. They had nibbled at it, but they had never genuinely taken it. Well, if tasting in Hebrews 2 for Christ is a real partaking, how would you respond to the same word in Hebrews 6, verse 5? They have, notice it doesn't say partaken, it says they have tasted. They weren't really saved. They'd only nibbled at it. You know what taste means? Fully partake. And therefore, verse 9 of chapter 2, he fully partook of death. And in chapter 6, when we have the consistent use of that word, they have tasted, that means fully partaken of the good word of God. These people were believers. And that's a silly, specious argument to say to taste means they only professed. They weren't really saved. It does not mean that at all. That's a side point, but let's go back to chapter 2. Now, we're going to begin in chapter 2 and verse 10. And in chapter 2, verse 10, if I can get my pages apart here, 2:10, we need to make a point. And it's the last point we'll make this morning. There is a logic that underlies verses 10 through 18. And here is the logic. And let's see it piece by piece. First of all, go to chapter 1. And let me ask you, in verse 2, who is God's Son? In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Who is God's Son? Jesus is God's Son. However, look at chapter 2 and verse 10. And ask the same question. For it was fitting him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons. Who's that? Is that him? No, that's us, isn't it? Got that? Jesus is God's Son. We are God's Son. And I am emphasizing this because it is the ironclad logic on which chapter 2 of Hebrews 10 through 18 is built. And it is this. He is Son. Underscore the word Son. It is also true that the Son brought many sons to salvation. He is Son, and we are sons. Now, let me ask a first grade question. And it's this. When two or more sons have the same father, what is their relationship? It's not hard. If you have two sons, Tom and Bill, and they have the same father, what is their relationship to one another? They're brothers. And the author of Hebrews literally explodes with that idea. We are therefore brothers. Look at 2:11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus himself, And those, that's us, who are sanctified are all from one Father. He is his Father and he is my Father. For which reason? See the logic? For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And that's the logic that underlies this particular section. And the lesson that is to be taught is that we have an intimate relationship to him, one of brotherhood with him, and the argument is going to say, in order to get this relationship, it demanded one thing. It demanded the incarnation. Now let me hit you with a ton of bricks before I hit you with a second ton of bricks tonight. In verse 10, what is the opening verb? Very first in the sentence, it is the word prepo. And that means it is fitting. And so the theme of verse 10 is how fitting it was for him to suffer, for him to come to completion through suffering. We'll do with that word tonight, but please notice and focus on that verb. It was fitting. And the point is simply going to be this. Suffering was not humiliating to God. It was fitting to God. Suffering was not unworthy of God. It was fitting. And notice in verse 10, for it was appropriate, fitting for him. Now, wait a minute. This wouldn't be fitting for the goal of the universe to suffer, would it? Him, and get the next words, for whom are all things? Well, this certainly wouldn't be appropriate that suffering would fit with the creator of all things, would it? What's the next clause? Through whom are all things? It was fitting for the creator God to suffer. You say, now wait a minute. Wasn't his suffering undeserved? Yes. What else was it? Come on. What's the word? Key word of verse 10. It was undeserved, but it was appropriate. Huh? You mean they spit in his face and that was appropriate? Yep. That's what it says, isn't it? It was fitting. You mean when they laid the whip on his back and they scourged him? From the Hebrew standpoint, you got to look back and say, that's fitting. Now here's the lesson. If he was not exempt from suffering as a sinless man, what exempts us? How many of us, and I'm at the front of the line for having said this, when suffering is the question, when suffering, the question should not be, why me? And we all ask that. Why me? I'm a good boy. Well, if Jesus said, why me, he could have said, I'm a perfect son. I have never sinned. I have never done wrong. Every bit of suffering that I received was undeserved. And we sinners have the brass to say, why me? Why not me? And the author of Hebrews is going to say that suffering, therefore, is did not exempt the sinless man. Why should it exempt sinners? You say, well, how does that fit into Hebrews? Well, the goal of Hebrews is chapter 6. Let's look at this in closing. Chapter 6 gives the goal of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. The book wants us to mature. And if there is anything that is biblically true, we cannot mature without suffering. It's impossible. And go back to chapter 2. See the word perfect, to perfect the author? Can anyone guess what that word is? Same root as in Hebrews 6. Maturity. If he had to suffer to gain maturity in his humanity, if he had to do it, what's that say about us? Just says we're all, from the pulpit on down, a bunch of grousing, groaning, complaining idiots who have no real interest in maturity at all. Because maturity comes about by proper response to suffering. And that is true of us, and that was also true of the sinless, perfect Son of God. Hebrews gives you something to think about, does it not? And we'll find this all the way through the book. We'll pick up on that verb, it is fitting, in our study tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. What a shame that we who are sinners complain of suffering. And the Son of God, who was above all sin, matured through the things that he suffered. And if he was not exempted, how can we ever be exempted either? Help us to understand that this is the road taken by our brother, and that as we take the road, he has been there first. He has suffered before we suffered. He knows all about it. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a wonderful friend and a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.